Well, good morning. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be with you again. And I think it's been about maybe 2 years, two plus years since I was here last. We always enjoy having Pastor George up at Englewood Baptist Church, although you guys are, since I saw you were established in 1919, you're the original EBC as far as we're concerned. We weren't established until 1935. And it's always good to see Jenna. George and Jenna don't change. Their kids change a lot. I barely recognize them. George asked that I give just a brief update on my situation. Some of you may know, but I have been an accountant by trade, and I still am for the last 21 years. I'm a partner in a CPA firm up in northern New Jersey in Florham Park. Been in the same company for 21 years. I had been doing itinerant preaching for about 12, 13 years, and then went to Englewood Baptist Church with the whole purpose of becoming the pastor when the pastor who had been there for 28 years stepped down and retired, which happened this past March. And so I have been, you could say, full-time in the saddle since then, although I have not completely stepped out of my accounting role. I am in the middle of a transition. When you're a partner and you've been in a firm that long, it's hard to just step out overnight. And so I've been going down to about 4 days a week now, going down to 1 day a week at my firm starting in January 2024. So I would covet your prayers, and the church would covet your prayers. I would ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Haggai. We're not going to do a sword drill, but it's Haggai is one of the last books in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, two small chapters, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, if you want to want the geography in your Bible. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai chapter 1. Now, if you don't know anything about the book of Haggai, it's written to those exiles who had returned from captivity and are now living in Israel. They are a remnant. It's not like every single Jew from throughout the Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire returned. This is a remnant that has returned. It's about 520 B.C., the people had returned from captivity by the decree of Cyrus in about 536 B.C., and they had started rebuilding the temple about 534 B.C. But shortly afterwards, they stopped because of opposition. Now it's been about 12 years, maybe 14 years, that they have not been building the temple. And if you remember from your knowledge with the Bible, the whole reason that they were sent back, the whole reason God sent them back, the whole reason Cyrus, the king of Persia, said they were to go back was to build the temple. It wasn't just, oh, this is your homeland, so you go back and return. No, he said, the God of heaven has told me to send you back to build him a house. And they'd stopped. Now it's been about 14 years. They haven't been building. And onto the scene comes Haggai, not sent of his own accord, but sent by the Almighty God to stir up his people to re-engage in the work of building the temple. So follow with me so we have some context. Follow with me as I read Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm reading, just so you know, from the English Standard Version. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. And let's stop there for a minute. We're going to read our main text this morning is verses 12 through 15, but let's just step back for a second. The prophet Haggai now comes, addresses the people in their negligence. They had abandoned the worksite. They had abandoned the house of God, abandoned the building of that house. And they had, over the past years, busied themselves in their own affairs, summarized in building their own houses. And that's really God saying, not only are you physically building your own houses, but you're going about your own agendas, your own pleasures, your own work. The priority of building my house went from being number one down all the way to the bottom. You wonder how many people even remember that's the whole reason they had been brought back into the promised land in the first place. And so God, in his mercy and in his grace, comes and speaks to the people, confronts them in their sin, seeking to woo them back and draw them back to the calling that they had to build a house. And Haggai addresses them and essentially says, you've been negligent in building God's house. You've been busying yourselves with your own agendas, your own houses. And by the way, all this time I have been calling upon my creation to oppose you. Right? He says things like, the heavens have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce. You sow, you don't have a much, you have clothes, you're not warm. This is God saying, I've been trying to get your attention. In these varied ways, I've been trying to get your attention. Trying to get you to realize that if you're not going to walk in my ways, you're not going to be successful. You're not going to have my blessing. And they're, like so many of us, a little bit thick-skulled, hard of hearing spiritually, and as a result, they're not repenting. They're not turning away from their evil ways. And so God now comes and makes it extremely clear to them, in the words of the prophet, exactly what's been going on. How are they going to respond? What are they going to do? And that's where we pick up the reading now in verses 12 through 15. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Verse 12, we pick up the narrative. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now I picked this passage mainly because this is what I'm preaching on at EBC up in Englewood. So we're jumping into the middle of a series here, but I pray that God would bless this and that the result would be that as the people of God had experienced in their midst, that you yourselves would be inspired by the promise of God, through the proclamation of God, receiving power from God to go and engage in the kingdom work that the Lord calls you to do. Well, let's look at this text. First of all, we see a proclamation from God. A proclamation from God. This is what the whole narrative is about, right? Haggai coming to the people and speaking God's word. And what Haggai makes it abundantly clear all throughout his book, but especially here in verse 12, is that the words he was bringing, these were divine words. This was not his own message. Again and again and again, Haggai says, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And we read in verse 12 that the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. In other words, they heard Haggai's voice, but they understood that it was divine words. It came with divine authority and divine power to their hearts. They didn't look at it and say, oh, I know, that's Haggai. That's his opinion. Well, he's a nice guy and he has some validity. No, this is God thundering down from heaven. God speaking from heaven. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And what we need to understand is any time someone comes, whether it's me or more often than not, Pastor George, and speaks the word of God faithfully, it's God speaking to you. It comes with divine authority. We read about this later on, even in the New Testament, where Paul refers to his own work that God has given to him, that he is called to proclaim a message from God. And he says, when he speaks to the Thessalonians, he says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," in other words, we were speaking it, we as human beings were speaking it to you, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And brethren, one of the best things that could ever happen is when you have your pastor stand up and preach the word of God faithfully and accurately. You receive it not as the word of Pastor George Xenophontos or whatever man is preaching, but you receive it as it really is, the word of God. How in the world will it have power in your midst unless it's the power of the word of God? But it was also the words of Haggai. Isn't it interesting here in Haggai chapter 1, verse 12? It says, "They not only obeyed the word, the voice of the Lord their God, but they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet." It wasn't necessarily one or the other. It was also the words of the prophet, the words of the sinful, frail, weak man. And this just underscores the fact that God uses sinful, frail, weak human beings to be his messengers. And the word is not somehow corrupted by them. In other words, it's not like, well, the pastor is speaking to me, but we have to somehow find out what's the word of God because he's a sinful vessel. And so it's probably being corrupted as it comes through him. No, God is able to preserve the truth of his word, even as it's preached and proclaimed by those who are speaking it. Haggai used his own vocabulary. He used his own accent, his own mannerisms. I never had the honor of sitting under Pastor George's ministry week after week after week. But I'm sure, and sometimes people in the church even joke around about this, right? The pastor has his own phrases that he uses all the time, and mannerisms and habits in the pulpit, right? Haggai had those things too. That's what it means to be a human. And they obeyed the words of Haggai the prophet as well, not just the word of God, because they recognized that Haggai was God's authorized representative. Men spoke, Peter says. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And even though, you know, we don't believe that somehow the pastor or even the prophet was put into a trance, and it's like, oh, well, that's not Haggai speaking. Somehow he's overcome with this divine power and he's in a trance and his eyes are glazed over and he's speaking. No, that's not the way it was. That's not the way it is when Pastor George speaks to you. You're obeying the word of God's authorized representative to you. And as a result, you need to understand that he's coming as an ambassador, as a real messenger from God. If he and other men who stand in this pulpit are faithfully proclaiming God's word, you can't hide behind the fact that it's a man. Right? Oh, well, I don't really need to listen. I don't really need to obey. I don't really need to believe. That's just Pastor George. No, it's God's authorized ambassador. Like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. This is 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. Not counting their trespasses against them, and Paul writes, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ. So Paul is saying, when you are hearing us and seeing us, you are hearing and seeing, as it were, an authorized representative. Now, I'm not an apostle. Pastor George is not an apostle. But insofar as we are faithfully communicating the message of Christ's word of reconciliation to the world and to you, we are the ambassadors of Christ, and you need to receive it in that light. But this proclamation that Haggai gave it calls the people, if you notice at the end of verse 12 there, this is interesting, right? It says, and the people feared the Lord. It's an interesting phrase, right? They heard the words, and the result was that they feared the Lord. The proclamation consisted of fearful words, and as I meditated upon this and said, what was it about Haggai's words, or God's words through Haggai, that caused the people to fear? And here are some suggestions that I think we can gather from the context. Well, it's because God himself was being revealed through the words that were being proclaimed. And as the people heard the word of God, they came face to face with the God with whom they had to do. For example, God's insight was fearful. His piercing knowledge understood their exact spiritual state. He knew exactly what was going on in their midst. And that's a little bit frightening when all of your secrets are laid bare before him with whom you have to do. And this was what was going on with the people. God came and diagnosed minutely their situation. And this is what we have even in our day when God reveals that his word still has this penetrating insight into our very souls. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Isn't it amazing how there are those times when God's word is proclaimed and you feel like it's coming right to my heart? There could be nobody else in the room. God's speaking to my very soul. How is it that the pastor knew exactly what was wrong and is putting his finger exactly on my spiritual state? Or the word of God is coming and dealing with me in a situation of trial, tribulation, I haven't even told anybody else about. It's because God's word discerns our situation and it comes with power and addresses the need that we have. We're laid bare before God. And God's Spirit sees exactly who we are and what we are and what we need. And he brings his word with power to our hearts. And that's fearful when we realize just how exposed we are before God. That's a fearful thing. Not necessarily a bad fear when you recognize the goodness of that God, right, as being our loving Heavenly Father. But there's something that's fearful about being that exposed. But not only God's insight was fearful, his concern was fearful. This is a God that comes through his word, and clearly he has a great concern for his people. This isn't the prophet coming and saying, listen, God, you know, he's not like 100% pleased. Here's his thoughts and his suggestions. Decide what you want to do. No, this is God coming and saying, I have a personal concern about what's going on here. I'm personally invested in what's happening. You are the people who bear my name. This is the place that bears my name, the house that bears my name. He had a deep concern. He meant business, and the people understood when the word came to them that this was the case. And I thought about this when in my situation, I have two rental properties. God has been pleased to give me two rental properties. I moved out of one house, and I kept it. And then was able to move now into a parsonage, so I didn't need to put down a down payment. So I kept the old house. And for those of you who've rented and who've owned or who've had tenants, I don't know, does anybody here have a tenant, a rental property? Okay. But there's a difference between owning, your mindset, between owning and renting. Right? If it's my house, I'm going to treat it with care. Now listen, if anybody here is a tenant, right? It's not your property. You still should treat the landlord's property with care. But you understand what I mean, right? You, if it's your house, you care for it. You pay attention to all the nooks and crannies. You work for it. You look out for the problems. When it's a rental property, I mean, it's just not yours, right? So you tend to let things slip a little bit more. Well, when God's coming, he's coming to his people who bear his name, and it's his house, right? He says, I own you. I have a personal concern about what's going on here. I'm going to treat you with special concern. And this is what he's doing. He says, this is my house, my servants, my temple. It's all very personal to him. And this is something that's fearful. They know we're not getting away with this. God's somehow not going to forget about what's going on. But thirdly and lastly, God's power was fearful. God revealed to them, I have been ordering all the things in creation to try to get your attention. All these circumstances that are not turning out to be favorable to you, that's not just chance and fate, right? These things didn't just happen. I'm causing these things. You know, that leak in a house that never seemed to go away, that was me. And the car that always seemed to need to be repaired, even though you fixed it again and again, that was me. And the 401k account that no matter how good you thought the investments were allocated, it just the return isn't there, that's me. That's what God is saying in Haggai chapter 1. I was trying to get your attention in all these other ways, and you just weren't listening. And as the people hear this, they recognize our God controls all things. Everything's at his disposal. Everything in my life. That's a fearful thing. We are completely in his hands. Everything is in his hands. And so this is why the people feared God. But we move on from the promise from God we move from the proclamation from God to the promise from God. And this is what God says. He gives them this promise in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. God was promising his presence among his people. Isn't this interesting, right? God, they were building the temple so that God's special presence would be with them. And yet even before the temple was built, God says, my special presence will be with you. What a blessing. Now, God had promised his presence with his people from the very beginning. If you remember, this is something God desired. He wanted to be with his people. So you have Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden until sin separated him from them. But you have Isaac in Genesis 26. God says to him, I am with you. Jacob, Genesis 28, I am with you. Moses, Exodus 3, I will be with you. Joshua, chapter 1, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Gideon, Judges 6, but I will be with you. And then there are a number of the prophets, Jeremiah being one of them. Do not be afraid of them, God says, for I am with you. And this wasn't some old covenant promise that God was giving. We see this even happening in the New Testament in Acts with Paul. Paul, the Apostle Paul, would Paul ever be afraid? Yes. Paul realized his job was hard and he was afraid. And God says to him one night in a vision in Acts 18, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. I am with you. Now, what are the common themes in all these situations? We didn't have the opportunity to go back and look at Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and all the context of when God spoke to them that great and wonderful promise that he would be with them. But what are the common themes? Well, maybe not every single time, but generally speaking, this is a common theme. It is a weak and fearful people who have a seemingly impossible task given to them. A weak and fearful people who have a seemingly impossible task given to them. And in every situation, exactly what they needed is exactly what God gave to them. His presence. His presence. Now, you know, if you thought I was going to come and flatter you today, it's not going to happen, but I'm going to tell you exactly what I told the people up in Englewood. Just like the Old Testament Jews, the Old Covenant people of God, you're weak also. You're weak also. Right? You had this remnant come back from captivity. Who were they? There's this weak group of people in the land of Canaan. This wasn't the Jews at the height of Solomon's kingdom. Right? And how many people do you have here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, right? What kind of resources do you have? What kind of skills and abilities do you have? Right? This is why God says through Paul in 1 Corinthians, to another church, local church, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the wise. And that's what the churches of Jesus Christ are filled with. Weakness. Weakness. I noticed it was on the bulletin you have, the front of it. It's through our weakness, right, that God's power is shown. And we're going to come to that verse. But that's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians about himself. He rejoiced in his weakness. He boasted in his weakness so that God's power could be revealed. And just like the old covenant people of God who had opposition, we didn't get to look into it, but why did the building stop? Well, the building predominantly stopped, if you read the book of Ezra, because there were people who were opposing the Jews. They threatened them, they slandered them, they wrote letters against them, and the work came to a grinding halt. Well, hopefully this isn't a revelation, but the world isn't exactly looking to help you. The world's not exactly looking to help you. You might not hear right now at this point in time have people in the community slandering you and looking to shut the doors of this place and stop the work. But that is happening to other churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it could happen in one way or another. And it is happening in subtle ways that you might not even be aware of. But at a minimum, we could say this. The world's not looking to help you. And when we speak about opposition, I haven't even gotten to the devil, right? That great enemy of the people of God who's looking to destroy the work of Christ, destroy the people of God. He's out there. And then we have the difficulty of the task. The old covenant people of God. Building the temple was not an easy job. It's not like they said, well, we have all the resources here. We have all the skilled artisans. Let's put it together. If you remember, David, before Solomon even built it, David went to great lengths to get all the resources, get it all set up, all the drawings, and Solomon actually did the work. It's a big project. I mean, what do these people have? If you remember when it's done, there were people who started crying when they remembered, they saw this and they remembered the former work, right? They started crying. I mean, they didn't have a lot. Think about the task you've been given. Is evangelism easy? Do people come and just say, tell me about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Like the rich young ruler. What must I do to be saved? People generally don't do that. It's hard work. It takes years and years. I think about my brother overseas. I was speaking with some of the brethren here this morning. It's discouraging sometimes. People are entrenched and enslaved in their sins. They want to stay there. They don't want to hear the good news about God's grace in Christ. And then building the temple, building up the local dwelling place of God, which is the people of God, right? You are his temple. That's what the New Testament says. You as individuals, if you are a child of God, and you as a church in general, you are the temple of God. And contributing to the edification of this body of Christ, it's hard, right? I mean, there's problems in the church, and there's weakness in the church, and there can be difficulties in the church. And these things are hard. The difficulty of the task. This is why we need God's presence. This is why you need God's presence. And this is why it's such a wonderful promise. And this is exactly what Jesus promises to his people. He goes up, before he goes up to glory, he commits to them this great task, the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples. That's what we're to do, make disciples by preaching the word. And Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, and I hope you have enough to do it. And I'll come back in X amount of years and we'll see what you've done. No, he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. His presence, God promises, Christ promises his presence with his people because he knows the opposition. He knows your weakness, and he knows the difficulty of the task. And lastly, we get to the significance, the effect of God's presence among us. The effect of God's presence among his people. What was the effect among the people of God? In verse 13, Haggai says, he speaks to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And it says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people." And here it is. "And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." So you could say it's sort of a twofold effect. This promise of God's presence. God's presence being among them. Twofold effect. One was, they were stirred up in their spirit. And then secondly, they actually went and did the work that they were called to do. And we can say the first effect of God's presence among his people is encouragement and confidence. If God's presence is really with you, dear people of God, here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, if he's dwelling and walking among this candlestick and dwelling in your midst, and his presence is here, and what his presence means is the presence of God means power. Okay? The presence of God means power. What can't you do? What task that he's given to you is beyond your capability? Who can possibly oppose you? Who can put a stop to the work of the kingdom that God has commissioned you to engage in? If the almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent God is on your side, who can be against you? There is a great encouragement and great confidence. Listen, I know, I'm a Christian. It can be discouraging. The work in the church, my own, never mind my own Christian life, right? My own Christian walk. But when I realize, wait a minute, the almighty, eternal God is with me every step of the way, is with his people every step of the way, how that will inspire me and fill me with confidence to actually go forth and engage in that activity that he's called me to be engaged in. And this should incite us to put God's promise to the test. Lord, you say you're going to be with me, then let me go out and put you to the test and engage in the work you've called me to do, and let's see what happens. And that's what the people did. They went and they worked. It made me think, this, the whole idea of this confidence that we have, where if God's with us, who can be against us? How can we not be successful in the ultimate engagement of the enterprise we're called to be engaged in? It made me think of, by way of illustration, these dog bite suits. I don't know if you've seen them, but there's these canine trainers, right? And they're training attack dogs. I mean, those dogs can be vicious. I remember when I had an internship down in Washington, D.C., I'd get on the bus stop every day and there'd be this Rottweiler that would, I mean, I started taking a billy club with me because I'm like, this dog looks like it's going to attack me. It didn't, but it got close. But they trained these attack dogs. Well, how do you train a dog to attack without being attacked, right? So they get these people who will wear these full suits that are really thick, so the dog can attack them viciously, and they feel no harm. And so they're able to walk out to a situation, walk out to an area, an open area, and they know the dogs are coming, bring them on. Bring the dogs on. I'm safe. Well, the dogs can't touch me. I am going to walk away from this unscathed. And there can be situations that we're called to be in at the church, where we're called to engage in something and do something for the kingdom of God. We might say, I don't know, can we do this? I'm scared. We're scared. Will we be successful? Will we fall on our face? What will happen? Dear people of God, remember God's promise to you. I am with you, declares the Lord. And then go forth, encouraged by and confident in the presence of the Lord. You should not be filled with trepidation or defeatist attitude when carrying out the work that God gave you to do. Some of you may remember this quote by William Carey: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Well, you expect great things from God only because he's present with his people. And that's why you can then go and attempt great things for him. Well, we come lastly this morning. We had proclamation from God, a promise from God. Now, thirdly, power from God. Power from God. And we read about this again in verses 13 and 14, where God stirs up the spirit of his people and they go and they engage in the work. What I want to point out here is, first of all, God's not the one doing the work. Right? God's not the one building the temple. And sometimes, for those of you who are kids, you might not admit this, but we've all, even those of us who are adults, we remember doing this as kids. We're given a task by our parents, and we go out there and say, oh, this is going to be so difficult and so hard, I'm never going to be able to do it. Then the parent comes in and says, I'm going to help you. And you're like, oh, great, I'll just have them do it. And the parent comes in and says, oh, no, I'm here to help you just by telling you what to do and pointing out to you what to do. I'm not lifting a finger. Now, I'm not saying that God is somehow like this lazy father, but he comes in and he says, no, I'm coming in to inspire you, but you're doing the work. You're doing the building of the temple. And that's why, again, with the Great Commission, Jesus says, I am with you, but you're the one who's going and you're the one who's making the disciples. And when you read the book of Acts, there was a lot of human activity, you could say. Apostles going, moving, speaking, traveling. And maybe you've heard one of a pastor say this, Pastor George or somebody in the past. We have the book of Acts, right? In our Bibles, it's called the Acts of the Apostles, which is true. It also could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is true. The Acts of the risen Christ, they're all true. The point is, God uses human beings to engage in his work. You should not, as a church, have an attitude of, well, we're just going to come and worship, and then we're not going to engage in any kingdom activity apart from that, because God will somehow figure it all out. No, God uses people to do his work. God himself doesn't engage in the work. It's the people here who got up off their butts and went out and started picking up rocks and stones and putting them on top of each other. God doesn't do the work. But the way God does work is by bringing and working in us a change of spirit. Working in us a change of spirit. God doesn't come, and this is a point I want to emphasize here. God doesn't come and say, well, you know what you need? Even though he'd given them this when they left Persia, you just need a lot more money. So let me just lavish all the riches on you, and then you can just hire people to do the work. Or what you need is just more people. So let me just bring in a whole lot more people so many hands make light work. And right, that's how we can sometimes think as a church. I say we, I mean, I'm speaking like I'm part of your church here. If only we had more people in the church, then God's work would proceed. If only we had a few more people with deep pockets, and then this church had a lot of resources, then God's work could proceed. Then think what we could do. And I'm not denying that there is some practical legitimacy in those things in some way. Right? We should pray that God would add more people to every local church. That's what God did in the book of Acts. Thousands were coming in. That's a good thing to pray for. But the main problem typically is with our spirits. The problem with the people of God is that they were ignoring their calling. They weren't excited about the work of God. They were being spiritually lazy. They were focusing on themselves. They were being selfish. They were not having the right priorities. This was the problem. And God comes and says, the first thing I need to address is your spirits, your heart. And dear people of God, if there's anybody here whose spirit is focusing on themselves, your own agenda, your own priorities, may God be pleased to come and work in your heart and change your sinful spirit. Then the work of God will proceed in your life and in the life of the church. Now, how does God stir up the spirit of his people? How did he do it in this passage? He had his word proclaimed to them. And there's so many people, right? Probably all of you here and others who maybe might not be here this morning would say, wow, it would be so wonderful if the Spirit of God stirred up my heart and I had this revival in my soul. You got to go hear sermons then. You got to go hear sermons. Right? I mean, that's what happened with the people of Israel. It didn't just happen. They heard God's word proclaimed to them. And may it not be said of you that you have this desire to be stirred up spiritually, but yet you abandon the means of grace. you're not here on Sundays, you're not here on Bible studies, ladies' Bible studies, adult Bible classes, whatever you have in the bulletin, everything you do here, right? That's the means God uses to stir up the hearts of his people. So be faithful in attending those means. And the things that will then be accomplished by the hearts that God stirs, well, we see here firsthand, they started working. And that's what God will do in your hearts and in your lives. You will come then, you will roll up your sleeves, as it were, and you will throw yourselves into the building of the house of God. Here, Emmanuel Baptist Church, you are the house of God. You are the new covenant temple, the new covenant people of God. And what a blessing it is, as we close, when there is a unified corporate response. One of the things that we see in this passage is that the Lord not only stirred up the spirit of the leaders, named specifically, right, in verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He stirred up the spirit of Joshua. Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua was the high priest. But he also stirred up the spirit of the people. Right? The remnant. The rank and file, you could say. And it's great. If you have a pastor who's filled with the Spirit and can come speak with the tongues of men and of angels and proclaim the word of God in power, and you say, wow, our pastor is so filled with the Spirit, that's great, that's wonderful. But not a lot's going to happen unless the people are also stirred up in their spirits. And it goes the other way around as well. What would have happened if the people are all like really gung-ho, but Zerubbabel and Joshua, they're like, yeah, we're not feeling it. It's going to be hard. There's going to be this constant butting of heads. And so we should desire, what you should desire as the people of God, is this unity, that God would stir up the spirit of the leadership and the people simultaneously to have a unified heart and mind in the work of the kingdom of God that he's given to you. So that there will be a day, as it were, when the work will take on fresh vigor in your midst, when you will throw yourselves into it with a new intensity and new zeal, so that God would be glorified in your midst, right? You've been learning about God, Christ being glorified in the church. This is the same thing. The church is the house of God. The church is the temple of God. And God wants to be glorified in and among his people. And may you have that same fresh zeal given to you as the Spirit stirs up your spirits. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you come and you just speak to our hearts and you address us, Lord, in our need. We know that our greatest needs are for your presence, your powerful presence in our midst, doing those things that we're not able to do, empowering us, enabling us to engage in the kingdom work that you have called us to engage in. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would use your word, even as you used it in the lives of your old covenant people, that you would use your word to stir our spirits, to help us to shake off the spiritual lethargy and the lack of concern that we might have for the church of Jesus Christ, even the church here in Manville. We pray that you would enable us to throw ourselves in with fresh vigor and resolve into the work of the kingdom of God here. Lord, to the end that you would be glorified in your people, that your name would be magnified and lifted up, not so that Emmanuel Baptist Church would have a name, but so that you, Jehovah, would have a great name, that you would be famous throughout this world and in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.